Now, when we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 50, our text for this afternoon are the words of verse 20. And Joseph is speaking, and he says, "But as for you," he's speaking to his brothers, "ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." The question that we want to ask and answer this afternoon is this: can we trust God with the details, the small details of our life? Do things really work together for good to them that love the Lord? Because as we look at life, the things that happen not just to us, but the things that happen around us, very often we're left with many questions. Only a few days ago, we heard the tragic news of a father and his daughter cruelly taken out into eternity by an accident, a vehicle accident. We're left wondering why. Where's the purposes of God in those things? Can God's hand really be seen even in those tragic circumstances? I was reading earlier in the week of Christians in Nigeria that were being slaughtered for their faith. And again, we wonder where the hand of God is to be seen in those events where believers are being put to death for faith in Jesus Christ. And we think of the great tragedies that are happening across the world. You can go back, of course, throughout time, but I was thinking of Jim Elliot, the missionary called of God to prepare himself to preach to the Awka Indians. And of course, as he made preparation to go and minister to that primitive tribe, that before he even had an opportunity to tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in fear of the white man who had come amongst them, that he was speared to death before even getting an opportunity to tell them of the Saviour. And we could add many other stories and illustrations to the list, but it's certainly a question that has troubled the hearts of many throughout generations. And the question is really rather simple. Why? Why? And no matter how many sermons we hear on the subject, or how many Bible verses we can memorize and quote concerning this particular issue, the question keeps coming back to us. Why? Why did this happen? Why did the Lord not intervene? Why were our prayers not answered? And there are times that we are tempted in the midst of a fallen world when everything seems to be in disarray to ask the question, where is God? And certainly over the centuries, God's people have struggled with this question, with the problem of pain and suffering. Why me? Why now? Why this? And so we want to consider these things biblically this afternoon and ask, can we trust God with the things that happen in our lives? Now, I know that you're all familiar with the story of Joseph. But I think you'll agree that when we read through the account of Joseph in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that the hero of the story is not so much Joseph as the Lord himself. And Joseph's life very clearly illustrates, perhaps better than any other that I can think of, the biblical truth that's given to us in the book of Romans, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Joseph's life really is the embodiment of that verse. His whole life serves as an illustration of that great truth. And yet the question still hangs in the air. Why? Why did it happen? Why did God permit it to happen? Well, we'll see what the scriptures have to teach us about this subject this afternoon. And I think where we need to begin is with a recognition of a Bible doctrine that we refer to as the providence of God. The providence of God. Now, it doesn't answer every question, but it does provide us at least with a basis for our understanding of why things happen. The providence of God. Now, our English word providence is actually made up of two parts. You've got the word pro, or the prefix pro, and then the second word comes from the root video. And we know what that means. Pro means before, and video means to see. So pro video, providence. We put it together, it means to see beforehand. So when we talk about the providence of God, we mean his oversight and his ability to see beforehand just exactly what is going to come to pass. And God's providence is just one aspect of his grace. It is God's oversight of every event and every eventuality in his universe. And when we talk about his oversight, we mean that he is directing the course of the affairs and the events of this world. He is in control of every single thing that happens in his universe. He not only sees the big picture, but he concerns himself with even the smallest of details. And there are certain truths that are revealed to us as we read the Word of God. We're told such things concerning our Savior, that he upholds all things, that he governs every event, that he directs everything to their appointed end. And he does all of these things in his time. And he does it always for his own glory. And when we think of this doctrine of the providence of God, his controlling influence over every aspect and detail of everything that happens in any place throughout his entire universe, that tells us something. It tells us that God is concerned even about the tiniest things in our life. Nothing escapes his attention. He's concerned with the small things as well as the great things. In fact, when it comes to God, there is neither small nor great. He knows when a sparrow falls from the heaven to the ground. He numbers the hairs on our head. The things that seem so inconsequential, the Lord knows in great detail. He keeps track of the stars and the skies and the course of the planets. He knows every river that flows through the land and to the oceans. He has set the day of our birth, and he has appointed a day for our departure from this world. And he has ordained everything that comes to pass in between those two dates. He is concerned about even the smallest details of our life. Now, I like what one old preacher said. He said that God uses everything and wastes nothing. What he meant by that is this: there are no accidents with God, only incidents. And even those incidents and events that seem to us to be senseless tragedies, that leave us questioning why such a thing might happen, we know that God is at work, that he uses everything, that he wastes nothing, and that he has a plan and purpose that is being fulfilled even when we cannot understand the reasons why. And of course, one of the great promises that we're given, in fact, Paul records it for us after that tremendous verse in Romans chapter 8, where he tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then he tells us the reason why they work together for good: that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That God is working in all of these things to bring about the image of the Savior in our lives. Now, it's not just Romans 9 and verse 29 that teaches that truth. We find it all through the Scriptures. Acts 17 and 28, in him, in Christ, we live and move and have our being. In Colossians 1 and 17, we're told that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The book of Hebrews reminds us that he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is at work at every event. The doctrine of God's providence provides us with those answers, that God is at work bringing about his will and fashioning us into the image of Jesus Christ. So when we think of God's providence, we see a combination of his attributes at work. We see his sovereignty, that he is in control of all things. We see his predestination, how he has determined not only the beginning but the end. We see his wisdom at work because we know that he is making no mistakes. And we see his innate goodness at work because we realize that he has a perfect end in place that he's working towards, and he's got our best interest at heart. R.C. Sproul put it this way. He said, God does not roll dice. Nothing happens by chance with God. It's all according to his purposes. And so we might think of providence as being the invisible hand of God moving and working through the circumstances of life. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the story of Joseph. Now, I know that you're familiar with it, but let me recount it as quickly as I can. Joseph was the favorite son of his father Jacob. And Jacob sought to elevate Joseph within the family circle, and he gave to him a coat of many colors that set him apart from his brothers and placed him in a position of responsibility and authority. And his brothers hated him for it. They were jealous of him. And an opportunity arose one day when Joseph came looking for them that they decided to do something about their problem with Joseph. Some thought that, why don't we kill him? Just get rid of them all together. Some decided to throw him into a pit until we come up with a better plan than that. But eventually they conspired to sell him into slavery to some Midianites that were passing by. They took that coat of many colors. They tore it apart. They dipped it in the blood of an animal that they'd slain. They brought it back to their father Jacob and told him with false tears something terrible must have happened to Joseph. And his father came to the conclusion that Joseph was probably dead. Joseph, however, was taken down into Egypt by the Midianites, and there he was sold again into the house of Potiphar. Potiphar was the head of Pharaoh's guard, his security force. But Joseph gained favor with Potiphar. And he was blessed of God and put into a position of authority and control in Potiphar's house. And God was blessing Potiphar through the work of Joseph, until Joseph caught the eye of Mrs. Potiphar. And when he refused to lie with her in sin, she accused him falsely and he was thrown into prison. And even in prison, we're told again that God blessed him. And he gained the respect not only of his fellow prisoners, but of the guards. And he was put in a position of authority and responsibility in the prison. And there in the prison, he was brought into contact with Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, who had gained his displeasure and were thrown into the dungeon. And in the dungeon, they had a dream, each of them. They couldn't understand the meaning of it, but Joseph interpreted their dream. And the interpretation came true as exactly he had predicted. The baker was hung and the cupbearer was released. And Joseph said to him, remember me when you're brought back before Pharaoh again. But, well, 2 years passed and Joseph was forgotten in prison. Until at last Pharaoh had a dream that he couldn't interpret. And the cupbearer remembered Joseph's ability to interpret dreams, and he mentions it to Pharaoh, and Joseph's delivered from prison, brought before Pharaoh, correctly interprets the dream, and Pharaoh elevates him to become prime minister of Egypt. Not bad for a Hebrew slave who'd been sold into bondage by his brothers because of jealousy. Well, eventually a famine fell upon the land, not just in Egypt, but in Canaan as well. And Jacob gathers together his sons and he sends them down to Egypt to buy grain. And as part of that process, as providence would have it, they meet with Joseph, only they don't realize it's him. And this happens on two occasions. Joseph eventually reveals his identity to his brothers, and they're shocked. In fact, they're probably scared, because they realize that they betrayed Joseph previously, and now he is in a position to get even with them. But he doesn't do that. He stuns them with these words in Genesis 45. He says, "Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." But that's not the end of the story. His brothers go back to Canaan and they tell their father Jacob what has happened, that Joseph is still alive, and they eventually convince him to come down to Egypt and to be with Joseph, his beloved son. And they're reunited, and they spend those remaining years of Jacob's life in happy fellowship one with the other. And then, of course, eventually Jacob dies. The grand old age of 147. And now it's just Joseph and his brothers that are left. And again, they are afraid that Joseph will take the opportunity following his father's death to take his revenge upon them. And so they send a messenger to Joseph. And the messenger says something like this: "Oh, by the way, Joseph, before Dad died, he told us that you're not to treat us unkindly." Well, it just sounds like more deception to cover up what they've done previously. But listen to Joseph's response. Here's a man who has learned to trust in the providence of God. "Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God? Am I your judge? As for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." After all of the things that had happened to him, and how his brothers had so despicably treated him, of the false accusations that had seen him thrown into prison and forgotten about, how could Joseph say these things? "God meant it for good." Well, the answer's simple. He saw God everywhere, working in everything to bring about his sovereign purposes and to glorify his great name. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Both of those statements were true. His brothers did think evil against him. They did conspire to kill him and murder him and sell him into bondage. He's not going to sugarcoat that. They are 100% responsible for their sin and for their own guilt. But God meant it for good. Didn't mean that their evil wasn't wicked and sinful. It just means that God was able to take even the evil actions of sinful men and use them to accomplish his good purposes and his perfect plan. Joseph could see the invisible hand of God at work in his life. And even when it seemed that everything was going against him and his world was falling down around him, he's still trusting God. He understands that behind the conniving brothers, there stands a God who has orchestrated everything that has taken place to bring Joseph to the right place at the right time in order to accomplish the purposes and plans of God. Your motives were bad, but God's were good. And through the years, Joseph has realized that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that the hand of God is to be seen in everything that happened. And when we think about the implications of that, at just the right moment, his father sent him to ask and to find his brothers. At just the right moment, his brothers threw him into the pit. At just the right moment, the Midianites came by and bought him as a slave to bring to Egypt. At just the right moment, Potiphar bought him from the slave market and put him to work in his house. At just the right moment, Potiphar's wife falsely accused him that seen him thrown into prison, so that at the right moment he might come in contact with the baker and the cupbearer. That at the right moment he might explain and interpret their dreams. That at the right moment the cupbearer might remember and tell Pharaoh. That at the right moment God might bring him forth and elevate him to a position where he'd be able to help not only the people of Egypt, but his own family who have yet to experience the famine that's coming. At the right moment. It's always the right moment with God. It's never the wrong moment with God. It happened at the right time, in just the right way, so that the right people would be at the right place, so that the right things would happen at the right time. Everything is ordained of God. God is working. And he never once violated the free will or choices of anyone involved. They made their own choices. God overruled in all of the affairs. When Charles Spurgeon was speaking about Joseph's life, he pointed out that everything that happened had to happen in a particular way. And he spoke about what we would refer to as a chain reaction. How one thing led to another, to another, to another, to another. And he concluded that God is to be seen in the small things. And he used a wonderful expression. He spoke of the minutiae of providence. That God is at work even in the small things. He says, but if you look closely, you can see the fingerprints of God on everything. We began this message by asking the question, can we trust God with the details of our life? We really should change that question. It's not, can we trust God? It's, will we trust him? Will we trust God with the details of our life? Will we trust? I read of a preacher by the name of Overton, Pastor Overton. In the 1920s, he became the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Baldwin, Mississippi. A few years later, his wife was pregnant with their fourth child, and it became time for the delivery. There were complications, and both his wife and the child died. During the funeral service that was held for both, a colleague, a fellow pastor, was officiating at the service, and he noted that Pastor Overton was writing something on a piece of paper as the funeral service was being held. And afterwards he approached them and asked them what it is that he had been writing. And he'd written a poem. This is what he wrote. The poem is entitled, "He Maketh No Mistake." My father's way may twist and turn, my heart may throb and ache, but in my soul I'm glad to know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may go astray, my hopes may fade away, but still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he doth know the way. Though night be dark and it may seem that the day will never break, I'll pin my faith, my all on him, for he maketh no mistake. There is so much I cannot see, my eyesight's far too dim, but come what may, I'll simply trust and leave it all to him. For by and by the mist will lift, and plain it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, he made not one mistake." That will be, I believe, the testimony of every child of God when we finally get to heaven. If we look back over the pathway of life, as we examine the twists and the turns and the detours and the difficult places, we will find on that great and glorious day when God's presence fills our hearts and our minds with all things, we will realize that he made no mistakes. He made not one. We have a great God who rules and overrules in all of our affairs. The question is not, can we trust him? But will we trust him? And I trust this day that we will, that we'll commit everything into his hands, for we know that he makes no mistakes. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts again this afternoon. I will come to our closing hymn.